is the death of Christ, then we're going to miss exactly the depth of our sin. It really is against God, and it really is in that way. Sin calls for his death. It's very interesting, Peter's the response to his sermon, by the way, when he charges the people with killing Christ. They don't evade the charge. They ask, what shall we do? That's really interesting. In other words, it seems to me that they bought it. They didn't argue. Okay, what now, Peter? That's the right question, isn't it? This mourning is not simply national. It's individual and personal. Listen to how the mourning happens. They shall mourn for him, verse 11, I think, or 10, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly as one weeps over a firstborn. Each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves. In other words, this isn't just simply a sort of a corporate mourning. This actually gets down to the level of the individuals and the families and such. Right? In other words, it's personal. This is not a, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, and we confess with our general confession and things like that. You know, we don't do that. And I think, I believe in the general confession in terms of what we do every Sunday, all right? But the only reason that we say that and it matters is because we really believe it, you know, that we and I, as part of the we, need to confess in thought, word, and deed by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We haven't loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, you know? And to the extent that I can own that, I can say that. If I don't really believe that, then I'm in the wrong place. I shouldn't be taking these things upon my lips. You know? So there is a place for corporate repentance, for sure. But it's personal. You know, it always is. John in Revelation says this also. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I think he's getting at the same thing. That old hymn, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is unspoken in the hymn, but it's assumed, isn't it? Yeah. We cannot understand or appreciate the cross of Christ unless we see our part in Jesus' death. And this is how our need of the Spirit becomes plain, because who can go there and not be undone? You know, I mean, who can go there and really own the depth of our sin and still stand? But the Spirit is a Spirit of grace. That's how Zechariah described him. Right? Nevertheless, we mourn. No pride, no entitlement can survive a gaze at the pierced one, because he was pierced by me and by you. And yet God is gracious. And he pours out a Spirit of grace and mercy that assures us, but even that being true, we are not lost. And in this way, we can mourn, but with hope. Here's these precious words from Isaiah. Thus says the high, the one who is high and lifted up. The high and lifted up one is Christ crucified. Isaiah is very clear about that. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely, and to revive the heart of the contrite. All right. So that's the first thing. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, was the day when the people were required to be afflicted. Now, that was generally thought to mean that they would abstain from sexual relations and from food, fast. You know, it's not spelled out exactly what it means to afflict yourself. But that was called for explicitly in the Day of Atonement. And what now Zechariah is doing is saying this is what it really looked like in the Day of Atonement. Everyone will look upon the pierced one and mourn by himself, even as they mourn together. That's the first thing. All right. The second effect of that day is cleansing. The outpouring of the Spirit brings a cleansing from both sin and uncleanness. Okay, I mean, again, the Day of Atonement did both. All right. If things are going to be right with God, we need to both be forgiven and cleansed, not just one. Both need to happen, and both do happen. That's Zechariah's testimony here. Right? Now, he uses the picture of a fountain in cleansing. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Okay, and you know, the image of a fountain is one of abundance, of lavishness. It is plenty. And so it foretells really in the end of his abundant goodness. What does it consist of, though? Or how has this happened? He continues, on that day, this is 13 verse 2, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. All right. How are we cleansed? Well, the Lord will remove our idols. Right? Now, this isn't a separate thing from cleansing. This is really what it means to be cleansed. All right. This is the effect maybe of the cleansing. All right. Our great need is to be cleansed from our idols, from seeking our peace, our fullness, our satisfaction, our whatever in anything apart from God. You know, even sometimes in his good gifts. Now, the Lord warns us about this too. You know, God's good gifts can become idols if we place our hope in them. And therefore, because the Lord loves his people, he will deal with our idols. He will not prop them up. He will not encourage them. He will deal with them. This is, by the way, one of the reasons, I think, and I think we sometimes don't get it. But this is one of the reasons for unanswered, quote unquote, prayer. We don't sometimes know what we really need, and sometimes don't even know what we really want. I mean, James said, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So he's equating, James here, asking wrongly with adultery. He could have said idolatry. It's the same thing. Adultery and idolatry is one, really. That's why Hosea had to marry a prostitute, because of their idolatry. All right, so he's an easy target, so I won't mention him by name, but I remember listening to this preacher saying, if you've lost your car, God will give you a better car. Well, don't count on it. Maybe he will. Don't know that he won't, but don't count on it. Well, why? All right, very, several reasons. Number one, to go back to James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials, or when you need to walk to work, maybe, or something. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and God works good in trial. Right? We saw that in Job. He worked good in the real suffering that God, that Job went through. All right, Paul experienced this. Lord, he's got a thorn in his flesh. He besought the Lord three times to remove it, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why did that happen? Well, it was a messenger of Satan, Paul says, but given him so that he might not be conceited. In other words, the Lord didn't remove that which Paul pleaded him to remove because he had purposes in it, in the affliction of whatever the thorn was. Right? What Paul needed was to know that God's grace was sufficient. You know, that's a very hard word to listen to when you're in the midst of personal pain. I know that, you know, which is actually why Paul says it, though. Don't lose heart, especially if God doesn't give you a better car. Maybe he's doing something different and more important. The problem, or at least one of them, with that so-called prosperity gospel is that we don't account for the fact that often what we want would not be good for us. If a car is my idol, then it is God's grace that he doesn't replace it. And maybe it's God's grace that I ran into a tree. I mean, I don't, you know. He will not prop up our idols. You know? And I think sometimes we mistake what we think is unanswered prayer because we think we know what we want or need, and we don't really see the deeper thing that the Lord sees, and we don't. Fair enough. This is what faith means. Not that I can see ahead, but I know the one who can. But that's what this cleansing entails here. Again, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. Okay. God is generous. He is a fountain, even if sometimes it seems like things are very dry. The Day of Atonement was a single day. It happened yearly, annually, but it pointed to the single day. And I think this is important too. I mean, Zechariah, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Christ bore the sin of the world at a specific time, in a single day. Right? Christ bearing sin is not something that continues to happen or that will happen. There's a way, I think, in which you can say that there's a way in which Christ still does. But here's the point. What we cannot miss is that it has happened. In other words, it happened on a single day. Yes, the intercession of Christ continues. He is in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he continues to intercede for us, you know, and that's part of all of this. Understood, right? But listen to the book of Hebrews here. Christ has entered, this is chapter 9, verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. All right, Hebrews does not say that Christ will put away sin. It says that he has put away sin. In other words, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it meant, I think, more than just simply he's about to die. Okay, but that the work that he undertook was finished at that point. All right. And this is how Paul speaks about his work in the past tense. In Colossians 2, you who are dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt with his legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. It's something that's done. We were just talking in the back about a verse, Michael and Hannah and I, about a verse in Romans 4, where your Bible's, where it says that Christ died. What does it say, Michael? You remember? Thank you. Yes. He was delivered up because of our transgression and raised because of our, yeah. But the actual, you know, the verb there is very, very simple. He was put to death. He was crucified because of our transgressions. And he was raised because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the testimony that he did what he came to do, that he really did bear the sin of the world. and therefore he is raised from the dead. Is that it, it is, that's the testimony there. On a single day, it happened once. All right. Well, why is that important? Well, what happened has happened. My wife married me in the presence of witnesses on a single day. And I married her. Hey, you got to give me these anniversary, these pictures. And I married her on a single day. All right. Therein lies my freedom and hers. I don't need to wonder anymore if I'm her husband. So also for our children. Don't need to wonder about that. Again, you know, back to the adoption. We adopted the twins on a particular day, and formally and legally, and therefore they don't have to question whether or not they're our children. Nor do we question if we're their parents, all right? In other words, it's done. It's done, it's done. Okay, yeah, we have to live life out and whatever, but the point is that's finished, all right? When a judge pronounces the verdict of not guilty at a particular time and a place, it's over. The accused is released, the case is closed. In other words, there's an event that has happened that brings a finality there. And this is what we need to see in the cross here. Christ has borne the sins of the world, all right? And to acknowledge that he did that at a particular point in time on a single day is to free me from the doubt, because what has happened has happened. This is what he has done. The effects are ongoing. Yes, we walk it out. We're going to get there in the next hour. All right. But we can walk it out precisely because our redemption has been completed. And now we can live into it. You know, we don't walk it out in hopes that we'll be redeemed someday. Right. Again, yeah, anyway. So Hebrews, again, chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the Lord does not want us in doubt of our place with him. And so he offered himself, past tense, and therefore will purify, future tense, our conscience from dead works. If he were to offer himself repeatedly, could we be sure of him? Our response is to trust him according to what he's already done. Okay, now, at the beginning of the hour, last hour, or when we started talking about the deliverance, the problem of sin and evil is a problem for God. You know, again, what kind of God created this world that is so full of pain and suffering and such? You know, is he weak? Does he not care? Is there a third option? I mean, I don't know. I can't come up with one, but this day, when he removes the single land, sins as a land in a single day, restores not only us, but his problem. See, his problem is that he's not known for who he is. His reputation, I don't really like the way that sounds. He's just not known for who he is. Paul says this, though, in Romans 3. He has spent the first three chapters of Romans basically saying, look, there was no one, Jew or Gentile, that hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in sin, period. And he's talked about how the law was given, the law which actually speaks to the righteousness of God, because the law was a reflection of his character. But Paul writes now that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You know, the law tells us something about who he is, tells us that he is righteous. But there's another way now that his righteousness has been revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's that word again. It's a Greek translation of kapare, to cover, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. That's where I want to bore in here. All right. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This showed God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so here's the problem. Paul is saying that in God's patience, he passed over former sins. The world is falling apart, and it appears that he doesn't really care about it. In other words, we have misinterpreted his patience for his permission, and it's created a problem for him. Because the Lord is not okay with sin. He is not okay in the way that we tear one another up and ignore him. And so, Christ is put forward as a propitiation. In other words, sin is a big deal. And the death of Christ shows not only sin for what it is, but it also shows God's resolution to deal with it and to deal with it decisively as death. God does not tolerate sin. His patience may endure for a while, but he will not allow sin to go on unchecked forever. And so what does he do? Well, he sends Christ so that he might be just. The wages of sin really is death. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll talk about this in the next hour. That's real. But he can also, so he can be just and deal with sin, and at the same time be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that may leave a whole bunch of open questions with you. If they do, we can try to run them down the next hour because we'll be on this. But having said that, just sit with it for right now. Okay? That God is angered by, grieves. That's how the way, by the way, how we know God's wrath. Human wrath is often just anger. God's wrath is combined with grief because it's born out of love. It matters. Okay. But we can see God taking sin very seriously and at the same time, restoring the sinner. And so, therefore, he is known for who he is. His righteousness is even deeper than we ever thought it was by just looking at the law. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who died. All right, I want to end this section here with a testimony. I know that I'm not the only Hudson Taylor fan in the room. It's not the right way to say it, but I'll go with it. He wrote this in a letter to his sister. He wrote this when he was 21. I really hate that when 21-year-olds write stuff that I wouldn't write now, but anyway. It was written at a time of deep and difficult discernment in his life. It appeared that the gospel was opening for, in China in an unusual manner. And so he knew that going would eliminate really all human support and he would learn to rely on God alone. And so he prepared for this. He prepared for years. It's remarkable how he actually prepared himself for China by learning to rely upon God at home. But the step was daunting. And so he writes to his sister, asking for her prayers. And this is it, that he who promised to meet all our needs may be with me in this painful, though long expected hour. And then he ends the letter like this. When we and listen for the scriptures, the allusions to the scriptures that Taylor writes. When we look at ourselves, at the littleness of our love, The barrenness of our service and the small progress we make toward perfection. How soul-refreshing it is to turn in a way to him, to plunge afresh in the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Well, you know where that comes from. To remember that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's Ephesians. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Oh, the fullness of Christ. Oh, the fullness of Christ. He connects Zechariah 13, 1, and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness with two of the most gospel-centered passages in the entire scriptures. That we are accepted in the Beloved. That's right out of Ephesians chapter 1 or 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Christ is for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In other words, he's very much of one mind with Paul. When Paul wrote, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so really, it's the love of God manifested in the giving of his son that's the ground upon which we trust God for everything else. It's the only ground that we can trust him for everything else. All right, so let me stop with that. What we're going to do in the next hour, and that'll be the last one, is to look at clothes, at Joshua being redressed. But now, let me stop and just ask for questions and for comments, and then we'll have a break and then we'll finish it.